so for quite a few years at the annual Jersey City Convention. We've always been greatly blessed and uplifted by Brother Carl's ministry. The title of his subject for this afternoon is also a very short one. This time it's two words, and it is entitled, Subdue It. Brother Carl.
Well, brethren, I hardly need to say it's a great pleasure to be with you again. We brought you the love of Marge and of Joanna in our testimony. I'll bring half a load, at least, of the Chicago Ecclesia. Brother George may choose to bring the other half later. But they also send their Christian love and greetings. I'd like you to open your Bibles with me, but don't open them very far. Just to the first chapter of Genesis. Well, just start at the very, very beginning. Well, not quite at the very beginning, but almost the very beginning. Genesis, the first chapter, verses 26 to 28. And God said, Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish. Hebrew reads fill. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. There is no reason to place the context of this verse after the expulsion from Eden. In fact, there's every reason to place the context of this verse when God first made man and woman in his likeness. And it was here, before sin entered, before temptation came to Eve, that God gave as part of his command to the first couple to subdue the earth. If God had planned a perfect home for a perfect man, what need would there be to subdue it? Why does he give the command to subdue so very early in the creative experience? Before we begin probing that question, we want to give you our bottom line, our final object for this study. Think about this object as we trace and analyze this question. Our object is, what does God mean when he gives you something? But now let's go back. Here we have the initial statement of God as to man's purpose. And among the things is for man to subdue what would have to be considered, ultimately, the perfect earth. In contrast, when God reiterates the command, and he does reiterate it on one occasion. He reiterates it to Noah in the new world, the world after the flood. You find this in Genesis, the 9th chapter, verses 1 to 3. When he reiterates it, with a difference. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish, fill the earth. Deja vu. Takes you back. You heard that before. That was part of the earlier chapter. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. And upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But he does not say, subdue it. Subdue it was a command given to perfect man in a perfect setting that was not reiterated to imperfect man in an imperfect setting. Now, as I would look at it, I would expect the reverse. I would expect that to perfect man, he would say, and I will give you a home. But because of sin, he would say, now, you better subdue it. But that is not the order that we find in Scriptures. Oh, it's true that, in matter of fact, God did give Adam and Eve a perfect home. A perfect home that virtually required no subjection. That's Genesis, the second chapter, verses 8 to 15. And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four branches. And verses 11 to 14 will skip because it just names the four branches. And the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. There were responsibilities for man to dress and to keep, but hardly to subdue. In fact, the next verse, the 16th verse, almost dictates that no subjection was needed. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. It would not be improper to translate that, may abundantly eat. There was fruitage provided. They did not need to hoe baked ground. They did not need to crack already dry, cracked soil. They did not need to pull weeds and other threatening things from the midst of the growing vegetables. He said, I freely give. You know, it's interesting that God gives this assurance, I freely give. Because when temptation does enter to Mother Eve, that's what she forgets. Temptation enters in the third chapter when the serpent says in verse 1, has God said you shall not eat of every tree? Now notice how the woman partially quotes the command of God. Partially and at the same time overquotes. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. She omits the fact we may freely eat. That positive, abundant assurance is omitted in Eve's restatement. In verse 3, speaking of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. That, she adds, that was not part of the command, lest ye die. Notice back in chapter 2, when God gives that command in verse 17, thou shalt surely die. The positiveness of both the promise of freely eating and the positiveness of the sentence of surely dying, she omits. She states merely the objective facts. We can eat. If we eat this one, we will die. Now, some of you who may have studied the language in here may say, well, the Hebrew doesn't really support freely eat or surely die. And the answer to that is yes and no. Literally, the Hebrew says, eating thou may eat, dying thou shalt die. That's the word for word. But that's not the sense. That is a Hebraism, a Hebrew method of expressing certainty. It is correctly translated, you may freely eat, you shall surely die. So the translation is a very good translation, even though it is not a literal word for word translation. Eve softens the command to make temptation more palatable. Interestingly enough, when Satan responds to Eve, He comes back with the original. He says in verse 4, "And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die." He comes back with the same point that God had originally made. But in any case, there was a definite commitment by God in this home in Eden to give them a free lunch. The food was there. The ground sprang forth. It did not need to be subjected. Now, in contrast, in the third chapter, verses 17 to 19, when they're driven out of the garden, we have the concept of subjection of the earth. "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return into the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." So we find then that it is in the curse where man is told that he must subject the earth. The hypothetical question arises. If Adam and Eve had not sinned and had propagated and filled the earth, how would the earth have given its sustenance? Would the Garden of Eden automatically expanded as population grew? Would the ground outside the garden have become so fertile that it would have just sprung forth by man planting and they would have expanded outward as needs grew? Did something happen to the ground itself when God said, "Cursed be the ground for thy sake"? There are two opinions. I've heard both among discussions among Bible students. One is that God actively cursed the ground, and that there was something detrimental, whether in the form of bacteria, whether in the form of weeds coming up, whatever, that began to deteriorate the earth outside the garden, making it bring forth the thorns and the thistles freely, and the fruit very difficultly. And then there is the other theory that, no, God foresaw that man would commit sin, and therefore he brought man into the scene some 7,000 years before the due course of events would have brought the land to full perfection. That therefore he brought man in early so that he could wisely economize on the program that was there. That thought would connect very well with the phrase, subdue it. The land is there. You must subdue it. If the land was perfect, then that thought would not come in so easily, because then the land would automatically be subdued, and there'd be only the dressing and the keeping, the planting and the tilling. It's interesting that the Garden of Eden was not Adam's native home. Adam was not, can't use the word born, can I? Adam was not created in the Garden of Eden. The Bible is very specific. Let's notice the verses that deal with this. In chapter 2, verse 8, "And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Verse 15, "And the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Chapter 3, verse 23, Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. All three of these, literally interpreted, say that Adam was created from land, dirt, outside of the garden, and either brought into the garden and then breath breathed into him, or breath breathed into him and then brought into the garden. That's inconsequential. We are not informed as to the precise timing of Adam's introduction into the garden. So evidently the garden was unique. It was not what man, what God had in mind for man initially. But he provided it. He sends them out, but evidently he sends him to a land which God had all along designed, that man would need to work in order to subdue. But if that was his plan, then why have the garden? We'll come back to that about half an hour from now. Let's go on to another phase of the subject. God next turns in his plan once man is subdued, once man is taken out of the garden. After we come to Noah and we find that reiteration that we mentioned, the next prominent personage is Abraham. When Abraham comes on the scene, you remember the opening words. Get thee out from thy father's house, from thy kindred, into a land that I will show thee. And I will give you that land, make my covenant with you. That land, because of that promise, has come to be known as the Promised Land. It was the land of anticipation. It was the land that God had said, this is yours, I'm going to G-I-Z-E. Give it to you. In fact, Abraham was so sure that God was going to give him that land that when the local resident offered to sell him, offered to give him land, he said, no, I will buy it because God will give me the land. Paul picks it up in Hebrews as a sample of Abraham's faith. By faith, he sojourned in the land. He does not say by faith he claimed the land as God's gift. But by faith, he did not claim the land as God's gift. By faith, he dwelt as a sojourner there, a temporary dweller. Because God, in giving it to him, said, you must wait 400 years. And then I will bring you to the land. And Abraham probably knew full well that if he waited 400 years, he wouldn't be. And he wasn't. But his descendants were, just as predicted, in the third generation. There was the return to the land. Now, when they return to the land, then the time has come for the fulfillment of this promise. And notice how it's worded in Deuteronomy, the second chapter. And we're going to be spending a little time in Deuteronomy 2, verses 24 and 25 to begin with. Deuteronomy 2, 24 and 25. Rise up, take your journey, pass over the river Arnon. Now, if you're familiar with the geography of the Holy Land, the Arnon is a small but deep canyon river that runs due east from the Dead Sea, or I should put it the other way, runs from the east into the Dead Sea. It runs down into the Dead Sea coming from the east. It's not the Jordan. They crossed the Arnon some 6 months before they crossed the Jordan. Behold, I have given, here are those words, I have given into thy hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his land, begin to possess it. Here's the promise. This is my gift, possess it. And contend with him in battle. Notice how he freely gives. It's yours, but you must subdue it. You must put it down. I'm giving you this land, but it's a land full of enemies. 10 tribes full. 3 are gone and 7 are yet to come. At this stage, when he crosses, he still has 7 tribes that he has to subdue. This day, not tomorrow, not yesterday. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heavens, who shall hear report of thee and tremble and be in anguish because of thee. Does that strike a bell? We just read those words, didn't we? Different context, but the same words. After the flood, what did God say? This day I will put the dread of thee into the animals. Now, that's quite opposite from what we expect. In fact, usually we theorize that the animals were in basic subjection to man until the flood. And that's when we find that the animals begin to revolt, perhaps from the traumatic experience of the closure of the ark, perhaps just from any other experience that was there, or because man killing the animals for food. But he says at that time, I don't put the fear in you of the animals, but the fear in the animals of you. He said, I have put them under you already. Subject them. Here he says the same thing about the nations that are there within this promised, this given land. Moses' reaction to this was almost to set aside God's words. And I sent messengers, starting in verse 26. I sent messengers out of the wilderness of Kedemoth unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, with words of peace. Notice what God said in verse 24. Begin to possess this land and contend in battle. Moses says, I send words of peace, saying, let me pass through your land. I will go along by the highway. I will neither turn to the right nor to the left. Thou shalt sell me meat for money that I may eat, and give me water for money that I may drink. I will only pass through on my feet. As the children of the Esau which dwelt in Seir and the Moabites which dwelt in Ar did unto me, until I shall pass over Jordan unto the land which our Lord God has given us. Almost to say, thank you, Lord, but we're looking for a different promised land beyond Jordan. I'd rather sue for peace. I'm not ready to subdue this land. I'm ready to just walk through. They have what they call now in various countries transit visas. You stay on the highway. You don't go to the right or the left. That's what he was asking for. Give me a transit visa to go through your land so I get to the River Jordan. But then notice God's reaction. Verses 30 and 31. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let him pass by. Why? Because the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thy hand, as appeareth this day. And the Lord said, behold, I have begun to give Sihon his land before thee. Begin to possess, that thou mayest inherit his land. So Moses' first refusal was refused by God. He overruled the circumstances so that Sihon would not accept the peace offer, and battle was joined, and in a short time they had conquered the land to the east of the Jordan. And you recall how 2.5 tribes said, now we're satisfied, we'll just stay here. They said, okay, but first you help your brothers conquer the other land. Then you come back, and you can have this land. So the promised land did not turn out to be a free land. It turned out to be a tract of territory that was theirs if they would subdue it. You know, there's quite a contrast in this subjection. 40 years earlier, they had approached the same land, not from the east this time, from the south, at Kadesh Barnea. It's recorded in Numbers, the 13th chapter. And you recall how they sent the spies in to check out the land. And it's interesting where the spies got frightened. We're not going to go into the story in detail because you know the story. The spies found that the land was fruitful, but the people were just too powerful to think of conquering. But in Numbers 13 and in verses 22, it says, they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. So their entrance where they were frightened was of the city of Hebron. Hebron is still there, by the way. But Hebron was a very foreboding city to them because it was mightily fortified, and the possessors were men of very strong might, giants as it were, who they were afraid could not subdue them. One of the two spies who disagreed, of course, was Caleb, a relatively young man of 40. 40 years later, Caleb is now 80 years of age. Hardly a young man. One of the two oldest men in the whole country, along with Joshua. And we read in Joshua, the 14th chapter, Caleb's petition of Joshua. Starting in verse 10 of Joshua 14. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years. So he's 85. Even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, lo, I am today 85 years old. And yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. He was a hale 85. As my strength was then, so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, that I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. And he went in, and at 85 he drove out those giants. It took the oldest man in their company. But he was the one who was willing to subdue it. It needed to be subdued. He chose the hardest city to subdue. He chose the city where the very giants were. And then he went and he pointed to the city where the next biggest giants were. A city by the name of Debir. And that one he didn't subdue, but he did something else in its place. That's in Joshua, the 15th chapter, verses 15 to 19. And he went up thence to the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir was Kirjath-Sepher. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath-Sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it. And he gave Aksa his daughter to wife. And then it goes on about his inheritance she received. It's a beautiful picture of the ancient worthies, a study in itself. But notice again, subjection was there. Subjection began with the strongest enemies. What he couldn't subdue, he made a prize contest out of it. He that was to do it, I got a great prize. I got a daughter I'll give away. He gave his daughter to be his wife. And so we find the subjection there. But God said, you have to do the subduing. I don't give you the land free, just as you said to Adam. Subdue it. It's yours, but you've got to make something out of it. It does not come all gift wrapped like the Garden of Eden was. But I will give you the helps that you need. One of the helps they needed was their enemies. Their enemies were put there for a purpose. To keep the land from being too difficult to subdue. And we think of the enemies as being that which kept them from subduing. But notice Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, verse 22. And thy Lord God will put out these nations before thee, little by little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the field increase upon thee. He said, I've got your enemies there for a good purpose. They're subduing the land from the beasts. So when you go in, you don't need to worry about the beasts. They've been well tamed, they've been pushed out of the land, it's been domesticated. Now subdue the domesticated land. And God also gave them a secret weapon. A weapon that was the surprise artillery that they could use. And that's also in Deuteronomy 7, verse 20. Moreover, the Lord will send the hornet among them unto they that are left and hide themselves when they be destroyed. God had an army of hornets that he sent in to help in the subduing. What good are hornets? Those who have been stung say not much good. Hornets served a very functional purpose. in the battle of the conquest of the Promised Land. You know, one of the things, if you were being attacked, and if you were being captured, you would try to hide. Once you saw that the enemy was coming in, and you get into the cornfields, you get in the forest, and you try to hide. But try to stay hidden when you're stung. Ouch! And you jump up, and an arrow's got you. It identifies the enemies. That was God's sonar. He sent it in to find the enemies for them so they could attack and win the battles. This is one of the beautiful pictures of what this whole lesson's about. And that is the subjection by mankind and by you and I of the enemies that surround us. We're surrounded by fear. We're surrounded by prejudices. We're surrounded by bigotry, by greed, by lust, by any of a dozen forces. And so frequently, they are so entrenched, we don't even know they're part of us. And so we don't bother fighting them because we don't even recognize them. And the Lord gives us a little wasp of an experience to wake us up to the fact that we have this enemy so that he's brought to our view so we can fight it. But the Lord does not send in the tigers and the lions to chew them up for us. He said, all I want to do is spot them. I'm just a spotter. Once I've located the enemy, you subdue it. I'm not giving you this land free of charge. I'm giving it to you for your own subjection. Let's turn to another similar lesson, Book of Esther. If ever the nation of Israel had a problem, they had a problem in the days of Ahasuerus. Haman, the wicked Haman, had quickly got the upper hand in the third chapter. In verses 8 and 9, Haman suggests the wording to a decree that is adopted by Ahasuerus. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of the kingdom. Their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's prophet to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they be destroyed. And I'll give you a little bribe. I'll pay you 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have charge of this business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king signed the decree. It said, I take his wording, outright decree, something that today all the Jews in the kingdom would be killed. Well, you know the heart of the story, how Esther is enlisted by Mordecai to plead in behalf of the Jews, and the beautiful emotions and hesitancies as she goes through her pleading to the place finally where she identifies Haman as the king, Haman as the enemy, as the traitor, and how the king sees the sorrow of his deed. But now let's turn to the 8th chapter. And let's now hear the rest of the story. Esther 8, 5 and 6. I'll start with verse 3. And Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther rose and stood before the king and said, If it please the king, if I have found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Amadadatha the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that should come into my people? How can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? That was her request. Reverse the law. Ahasuerus loved Esther. There is no question Ahasuerus would have loved to reverse the law. But even Ahasuerus could not reverse the law. The laws of the Medes and Persians could not be reversed. So he did the next best thing. Verse 7. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen, and to Mordecai the Jew, Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, him they have hanged upon the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. Write you also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name. Seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, to the tenants and deputies and rulers of the provinces, which are away from India unto Ethiopia, and 127 provinces, unto every province, according to the writing thereof, unto every people after their language, to the Jews according to their writing, according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by post on horseback, and riders on mules and young dromedaries. Wherein, here is the writing, verse 11, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, to cause to perish all the power of the people in the province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for prey. Subdue it. I cannot reverse the writing. I can make a new writing, giving you the privilege to defend yourselves. But you need to do defending. I cannot take the swords out of the hands of your enemies. I can put swords in your hands so that you can stand against your enemies. What was the result of that writing? Well, one, it was victory, because God was behind the Jews. But it was more than victory. The results of that writing is given in verse 17, the last sentence of the verse. And many people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. It was a witness as well. This time God did not send hornets. This time God used propaganda. He used the fact that these people are strong and they will defeat. And people were afraid of it and said, we don't want to fight them, they can fight back. We didn't expect that. We thought they'd be docilely put their heads down and have them cut off. But instead they can fight back, and many converted. This is how the Lord operates. His gifts are gifts that are freely given, but only to those who work to receive them. These gifts, whatever they may be in our lives, do not come without work. We must subdue it. We must put them down. It's like the lesson of ye know not what ye ask when you pray. That when we pray for patience, there is no little vial of golden patience poured into the brain. But there are traffic jams. There are tests of patience that the Lord can put forth to say, subdue it. When we pray for love among the brethren, there are ecclesias he can stir up to turmoil, animosity, division, so that we can develop that love for the brethren. Subdue it. When we pray for wisdom, he can put our hands and our thoughts to work, but we need to subdue it. None of these things come without our effort, without our subjection. Our chairman is here. Let's go back to the unanswered question. If God planned for man to subdue the earth, then why the Garden of Eden? Then why not give man that experience from the very start? Because man at that time would not know how to subdue it. He had to first be given the pattern. And Eden was the pattern for how fruits grow, what is needed for trees. And that's why we have the detail of these four rivers. The watering of the garden that was necessary. The fact that the seeds would come down. Man needed to observe how growth took place so he could learn how to expand that garden to that earth which had not yet been fully conquered. And it's interesting that the first river that he describes is a river that is not improperly translated This is the second chapter of Genesis, verse 11. The name of the first is Pison, which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Havilah is mentioned in two other scriptures, Genesis, I believe, 25 or so, and once in Isaiah. But in every case, it's challenged as to whether it's a place name, because the word really means to the sandy places. The places where there was no fruitage, unless the river expanded thence. Probably, and it seems most likely, it went down to the wilderness area of what is today called the Negev. That was most likely the area that is described by the term here by reference to the other two scriptures with Havilah. The second river to Ethiopia, obviously not the Ethiopia of Africa, but the earlier location of the Cushites, which was more on the Arabian Peninsula, again an arid land. They needed to go around the arid lands, that the water was needed to bring forth the fruit. The lessons were there. The pattern was set. God permitted man and trained him how to keep, how to dress, so that man could therefore take his knowledge throughout the world and subdue it.
Well, brethren, the chair regrets very much to interrupt this very stimulating presentation. And we trust that we might recognize the need that is yet given to us to subdue the foes within and without so that we might gain our promised land.
And now, our Father, we humbly bow before Thee, asking Thy help in the battles we each must fight within our individual lives. Grant us the power and the wisdom to not only